It's glad to hear that you had an Easter egg hunt, apparently, on Easter Sunday for the children. This is something that we used to have when Sarah and Johnny were around. In fact, we used to do Easter egg hunts well into the time when you might have thought that Sarah and Johnny might have been a bit too old for an Easter egg hunt. I think the idea of an excuse to persuade us to purchase them chocolate eggs was what inspired them. I was at a meeting at work earlier in the week, and one of my colleagues was telling me about something that happened in one of their Easter egg hunts in their family home. They used to do one every year for their, I think they had two boys. And I know what it's like when you're trying to, year on year, you're trying to find ever more challenging places to hide the eggs, because otherwise it gets a bit predictable and the whole thing's over within a few minutes. And this chap's wife had this great idea. She noticed that the bulb had gone in the sort of main light in the room where they were doing the hunt. So she took the dead bulb out and planted a Cadbury's cream egg in its place. She didn't realize that in their eagerness to hunt for the eggs, the children would decide to put the light on to give themselves a little bit more light. And there was apparently a very bright blue flash. The egg and the light fitting kind of danced about on the ceiling, and the chap spent the rest of the afternoon trying to repair the fuse box because all the fuses in the house went. He then went on to tell us another story that he'd heard that week from another colleague who'd had an Easter egg hunt that weekend with his two young girls. And this chap lives out in the country, got a nice big garden and a Great Dane. And that's not, that's a dog, yeah? Not a manservant from Denmark. So they hid these eggs around the garden. These two little girls were excitedly running around with their bags, collecting eggs, when suddenly the Great Dane bounded into the garden with a rabbit in its mouth, shaking this poor creature vigorously to make sure it was dead, with these poor little girls going, "He's killed the Easter Bunny! He's killed the Easter Bunny!" I'm not sure how many Easter eggs it would have taken to placate those two little girls, and whether or not that her family will do an Easter egg hunt in the garden again, but I'm sure they'll get over it. I'm not sure the rabbit will, but I'm sure they will. On that note, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Easter. We thank you for the real wonderful message, Lord, that's not about eggs and bunny rabbits, Lord Jesus, but about you, Lord Jesus. Lord, about your death, your suffering for us, and your resurrection, Lord, your defeat of death, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to invite you once again this morning to share this time with us, Lord, to lead us through this time, to speak to us once again through your precious word, to give life to these mortal bodies, Lord Jesus. Lord, fresh vigor to our hearts, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We were visiting Sarah Jane and her fiancé over Easter, and went to their church on Easter Sunday, where they didn't have an Easter egg hunt, I'm rather sad to say. And the preacher that day was reflecting on the account in the Gospel of John of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we pondered this passage, it struck me again the wonder of that event. And I thought, you know, I need to read this book again. I need to read this account again and try somehow to approach it as if I've never, ever read it before. And this incredible account of the death of Jesus and his resurrection reminded me of being a child at school and the teacher reading to us from the book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And I found that I was really enjoying this book and this incredible character, Aslan. And if any of you haven't read the book, then I've got to give you a kind of spoiler alert, because I'm about to wreck it for you. But if any of you are aware that this character Aslan is sort of an allegory of Jesus, then you won't be as surprised at the twists and turns of the plot as I was as a child hearing that book read for the first time. And I remember being absolutely shocked when Aslan submits himself to the power of the White Witch and he hands himself over to her, is tied up and is killed on the stone table, and you sort of think, who on earth would write a book where the great hero of the book is killed, and you know the evil sort of monster that's ruling in that place seems to have won the day. And imagine my incredible surprise and my joy when the next chapter finds that Aslan isn't dead but alive. That the evil power of the White Witch couldn't kill him. That Aslan was so great, he was greater than death itself. And of course, again, this is a type, this is a picture of Jesus. And to me, as a child, that was a great story. I had no idea at the time that it was that the writer was trying to communicate something about the story of Jesus. But as I recall the shock and the sorrow at the death of Aslan, followed by the wonder and surprise at the moment of realization that he was alive, it reminds me that I'm too used to hearing the story of Jesus and the need to read the Gospel of John again with wonder and amazement and try and read this book as if I've never read it before and come at it once again for the first time. I'm a bit fickle, I think, sometimes with the Bible. I tend to, at any particular time, you know, I'm sort of one bit of the Bible is my kind of favourite, the bit I really want to get into and read. And a few months later, I'm reading another bit. And I guess that's the nature of this incredible collection of books. And I guess at the moment, the Gospel of John, having had this kind of refreshing sort of reflection on part of that Gospel, is the thing I really want to get into next. Doing a bit of sort of reading about this Gospel, in fact, the Gospel of John was probably one of the last books of the Bible to be written. And it was written by the Apostle John, who had one of the disciples of Jesus, to correct error that had been creeping into some parts of the church at that time about the true nature of Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. And John writes to reassure believers of the truth of what they believe. He writes as a direct eyewitness to all of the events recorded in this Gospel. And in John chapter 20 and verse 31, we read of his motivation for writing this account. That verse says this: "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Some commentators believe that John's first letter, 1 John, was written at about the same time and almost as a sort of a companion, if you like, to the Gospel. And in this letter, we're reminded of John's status as one who literally walked with Jesus. And in the introduction to his letter, this first letter of John, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And again in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." And when you read John's Gospel and compare it to the other three Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, it's clearly there's a different sort of flavor, there's a different emphasis in this Gospel. It's written from a different perspective and for a different purpose. The emphasis of this Gospel of John is less perhaps on the kingdom of God and a kind of just an account, if you like, of the life of Jesus, incredible though that is. And the emphasis seems instead to be more on the person and the nature of Jesus himself. There's a big concentration on the events leading up to his suffering and his crucifixion. And lots of accounts of conversations with his followers. And the most important thing of all that John wanted to communicate was that Jesus was the Son of God, God incarnate, emphasizing above all else the deity of Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. I don't know about you, but whenever I've done any kind of written piece of work, or even in someone's been preparing a talk, I sometimes find the first couple of paragraphs the most difficult to write. That sort of getting into to what you're going to say, that sort of the way in to the essay or the talk. And I wonder how much John prayed and struggled with. I mean, I don't know how we imagine people wrote these incredible words, and how much it was just a sort of, you know, God speaks, I'm writing it down, how much there was a sort of a praying and a seeking of God. I don't know. But if it had been me, I think I'd have spent months crafting it and praying. But I wonder how much time John spent on that, on how to start this incredible account of Jesus, this one that he loved so much and he knew loved him so much. The first 18 verses of this gospel form a beautiful prologue, in fact, that sets the tone for how he's going to describe the person and the life of Jesus, the Son of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John introduces us to the Jesus he loves so much as one pre-existing before time itself, and also as one testified to by another human being, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who would herald the beginning of his ministry. The way that John begins this gospel reminds me a little bit of those kind of events at the, like at the Oscars, where you have the kind of lifetime achievement award, and someone stands up on the stage and gives you a sort of 5-minute spiel about this great person in the world of cinema and their incredible contribution to the world of cinema. And so as I read it, I want you to try and imagine that you've never heard these words before. Imagine that John the Apostle is here giving his introductory speech about the person who has made the most significant contribution to all of our creation and the one who's rescued this sin-spoiled creation back to God, the Saviour and savour each God-breathed word. Allow your imagination to reflect again on this Son of Man, Son of God, whom John loved so much. Because this is what the Holy Spirit breathed into God, into John's heart as he began to write down his account of the life of Jesus, the Son of God. This is from John 1, verses 1 to 15. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And in seeking to sum up that wonder of who Jesus was and is, John emphasizes his eternal nature, his essential part in creation, that he is the very source of life itself, that he is the light of the world, bringing true meaning to all things. And in describing the man, Jesus, with whom John lived those three precious years, this man who is God revealed, God made flesh, God brought into sharp focus, he describes him in verse 14 as the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John sums up this Jesus that he walked with that simple and profound description, the hallmark of who Jesus was in his earthly walk, was one who was full of grace and full of truth. I guess it should come as no surprise that the Son of a perfect Creator God should be full of truth. How could the author of life itself, the true Creator, be full of anything less than truth? But this is much more than Jesus being an honest person. Later in the Gospel, John relates a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. In John 14, verse 6, in a response to a question from Thomas, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus was the truth. Capital T, capital R, capital U, capital T, capital H. He was the truth about the Father, the full expression of who the Father is. Jesus was the whole truth, the full story, the one who expressed eternal things as they really are. It's no surprise then that Jesus should be the truth. What else could the perfect Son of God, Son of Man be? But more surprising perhaps to the first century Jews brought up under the rigors of the law of Moses, that the perfect Son of God should not just be full of truth, the very definition of truth, the fullness of truth, the completeness of truth, but that he should also be full of grace. Indeed, if he'd not been full of grace, what hope would there have been for those wanting to follow him? A Jesus full of truth but with no grace would surely have been an extremely difficult person to spend any time with at all, let alone rub shoulders with for 3 years as John had done. A Jesus full of truth about the perfection of God and the state of man's hearts, that could only express the holiness of God without expressing his mercy, would have surely found it difficult to tolerate the company of sinners for any length of time, let alone patiently teach them, heal them, deliver them, and put up with their lack of understanding and faith. In verse 16, John uses another phrase that seems on the surface to be quite difficult to understand. The English Standard Version translates it this way, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And the way the Greek goes, it's like grace instead of grace, grace instead of grace. And it seems that John's experience of walking with him, Jesus never ran out of grace. There was grace upon grace, layer upon layer upon layer, every day, day after day, like the manna in the wilderness, new every morning, grace upon grace, for those clumsy, selfish, foolish, helpless followers of Jesus, like me. Grace and truth, Jesus didn't hold these two things in tension. He didn't strike a balance between these two. He was full of truth and full of grace. And I guess we see this most clearly in the story of the woman caught in adultery. we find in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and he's probably at the height of his popularity, surrounded by a crowd of people eager to hear what he has to say. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law decide to do a little test on him, just to see how holy, righteous, and law-abiding this so-called great teacher is. They bring him a woman caught in the act of adultery. As far as they're concerned, this is an open and shut case. She has no defense. She has been caught in the very act, and the punishment, according to the law of Moses, is that she should be stoned to death. But what do you say, Jesus? It seems the Pharisees and teachers of the law are looking for and expecting a different kind of Messiah than this man they're confronted with, who heals the sick, raises the dead, and drives out demons, but who doesn't seem to quite love their love of rules. They weren't waiting for a Messiah full of grace and truth. They were waiting for an enforcer. I guess they would have been quite happy for Jesus full of truth, provided, of course, that he agreed with their own interpretation of truth. But a Jesus full of grace they found hard to take. But Jesus hadn't come to bring more rules, and neither had he come to break God's law. Again, if anything, he came to show that the laws were always meant to have penetrated deeper into our hearts, to affect us within and not just on the outside in the things that we do outwardly. Jesus had come to fulfill the law on our behalf, to pay in full the penalty for our disobedience and our inability to follow God's laws within. But back to this clever little test that the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the Jesus doubters, were setting for him. It seems their aim is to expose why, in their view, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. And the test is, will he agree with the law of Moses, or will he contradict that law and expose himself as a heretic? But Jesus doesn't question the guilt of the woman or their interpretation of the law and the legitimacy of the punishment. He simply says, okay, go ahead, but let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The truth was that confronted by the perfect Son of God, all of them deserved her punishment. For sins conceived in the dark corners of their own hearts, the sins of rebellion, of pride, of lust, of greed, of rage, and of envy. And the story goes on in John 8, verses 9 and 11. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus, full of grace and truth, doesn't diminish sin. If anything, he did exactly the opposite. He showed, again, the true nature of sin, its pervasiveness, its hold over humankind, its grip on the human heart. Those accusers of the woman who were itching to see her blood spilt in punishment for her crime quietly crept away, embarrassed and humiliated, because in the presence of Jesus and on the terms he agreed to for the woman's execution, each of them knew they could not be the one to throw the first stone. And without the first stone being thrown, there could be no second stone or third stone. There would be no stones thrown at all. And the one person who could have legitimately picked up that first stone to begin her due punishment under the law chose not to, but offered her mercy, but with the admonition that she should leave her life of sin. And again, Jesus doesn't ignore her sin. He doesn't pretend that she's an innocent victim. This is her most serious impediment to life and peace, and Jesus urges her to leave sin behind her. What does this mean for us, called to be like Jesus, aspiring to his likeness, to his values, to his ways? Jesus was full of grace and truth, and we need to seek to be full of these two beautiful divine attributes. We need to have grace and truth as the bedrock of life within our church if we're to be a healthy, caring, God-filled community that fulfills the commandment to love one another. We need grace and truth between the churches in this area if we're to work effectively with and alongside other churches to see God's kingdom come in this part of London. And we need grace and truth if we're to be a church that effectively reaches out to the lost, that welcomes sinners, that is going to feed the spiritually hungry and thirsty, if we're to reach a broken and dysfunctional world. But how do we grow in becoming a people of grace and truth? If I'm honest, for me, grace and truth often feels like things that I hold in tension in my life, often depending on how I feel about myself, how well I'm doing in my walk with Jesus as I see it. If I'm on a bit of a spiritual high, if my personal prayer times are going well, if I'm getting to all the meetings on time, if I'm reading my Bible regularly, when life is good and I feel good about myself, then too often I can become less tolerant of those who are struggling. It's like I'm embracing truth, you know, and I'm rejoicing in walking in what I'm saying is the truth. But self-righteousness creeps in and takes over, whilst grace and truth quietly leave by the back door. I've learned over the years to be a little wary of when I feel good about myself. A little warning light I'm beginning to notice that little warning light going on in my life. It's not that God doesn't want me to feel good, to be happy, but there is a very human tendency that I sometimes find in myself towards smugness when I feel good. I begin to think that somehow I've deserved this lovely, warm, comfortable feeling, that I'm a better person than those who are struggling with life at the moment. And in my complacent smugness and self-satisfaction, I become a believer in a distorted truth that is no truth at all, but a lie. One of the keys, I believe, to being full of grace and truth is that I should never forget the truth about grace. That I should never forget the price paid for my sin. That it was for me that Jesus had to die in agony on a cross. That I should never forget what I was and where I was in terms of judgment and condemnation before Jesus found me and I received his free gift of salvation. That I should never forget that I need him every day, each and every day, every minute of the day, if I'm to be becoming the person that Jesus wants me to be. I've spoken before about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this is a story Jesus told of the servant whose massive debt was forgiven by the king, by his master. And then that same servant goes out and meets some person in the street that owes him a bit of money and immediately demands settlement. And when this person can't pay, has him thrown into prison. What a hypocrite. But Jesus didn't tell that parable to warn other people about the hypocrisy of having been forgiven so very much, but not themselves forgiving. He tells that parable to me, to Bob Suster, here today. Because I can all too easily become like that unforgiving servant, a recipient of amazing grace, but too quick to forget that this was not something I earned or deserved, and instead becoming mean in my own sharing of that grace. The truth about grace is that God has lavished grace on me and on us. The truth about grace is that God has given me his Holy Spirit to help me to live in a way that pleases him. I'm reliant on the work of this precious gift in my life as my helper. When things begin to change, as they do, praise God, it is the Holy Spirit who should take the credit. My contribution to this process at best is to be aware of my need of him and daily seek his help and his strength and his comfort and his power. One of the great subtexts of John's Gospel is how John himself is changed by his encounter with Jesus. When Jesus called John and his brother James to follow him, he nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And it isn't entirely clear if this was meant to be a complimentary nickname for their gift of preaching, possibly, or whether it was because of their tendency to encourage Jesus to call down fire and brimstone on those who rejected him. John and his brother James were also ambitious, and that it was those two who asked Jesus if they could sit at his right and his left when he came into his kingdom. But when John came to put on paper his story of Jesus, this gospel, for his own small part in that story, he doesn't refer to himself any longer by name, but only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems that John doesn't want to star in this story. He doesn't see any need to mention himself by name, but only the most significant thing about him, that he was loved by Jesus. The truth about grace is that I am generously, undeservedly, and passionately loved by God. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for me. Grace and truth seem in some ways to be a strange pairing of two things. A divine thing. And I guess the opposite of grace and truth, another strange pairing perhaps, might be judgment and compromise. Just as in God's kingdom, grace and truth sit so comfortably side by side without conflict, so in my heart, judgment sits close to compromise. Jesus warns those who would listen to him in Luke 6 and verses 37 and 38, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We often attribute that passage to our financial giving. And indeed, I believe it's true that about our giving financially to God. But there is something much more important at stake here than my bank balance. When I judge and condemn, I compromise myself. Because in truth, I am of the same sinful stock as the one I am judging. I am saved and changed only through a gift of grace. Give and it will be given to you. We're called to be a people full of grace and truth, generous and faithful, that we in turn will be greater than ever recipients of grace and truth. We're called to fully embrace the truth of the gospel, to hold unswervingly to the high standards Jesus has set for us. We're called to live a life worthy of the price paid for us and the gift of life we've received. Grace is not about compromise, but it is the entry point for us into the purposes and plan of God, and it is our daily necessary provision as we seek to become all he has called us to be. Being a church full of grace and truth doesn't mean devaluing or diminishing sin and the damage it can wreak. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't discipline those who repeatedly choose to live in a way that damages or endangers others in the body, or those who do harm to the name of Jesus as his representatives. But it does mean that we should be in a place where there can be honesty and reality about the challenges and the battles that we all face, about our hopes and fears, our struggles and imperfections, and our continual ambition that we should together live in such a way so as to please God with the precious, abiding help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us a standard to live by. It is a high standard. He's given us the Holy Spirit as our helper, individually and together. He's given us one another to pray for, encourage, and admonish as fellow travelers on this journey, as fellow members of this body, as fellow builders of God's house. Our words to one another need to be full of grace and truth. Our words about one another need to be full of grace and truth. Our actions and deeds with one another need to be founded in grace and truth. I believe grace and truth are also essential if we're to work effectively and in harmony with other churches. I'm really excited about this thing coming up in May. A little bit nervous. I have a nasty feeling I'm going to be somewhere outside my comfort zone with some of those things. but it's good. It's good. But we need grace and truth when we're working with other churches. We don't have a monopoly of the truth, but we do have the responsibility of living and functioning as a church in full accordance with the revelation we've received with the help of the Holy Spirit, and in full accordance with our prayerful and careful understanding of the Word of God. These things are serious, and we need to take a hold of them. But we're also called to do so in fellowship with, and wherever we can, in partnership with other church communities who are also seekers of God and lovers of His Word. And even if we don't agree in every detail of how we should be church, as long as we agree on why we are church and whose church we all belong to, then that's a great place to be. And finally, I believe that if we're to reach the lost, we need to be a people full of grace and truth, and a church community full of grace and truth. We need to know what we stand for.